Well, maybe it's just me, but I am consistently amazed at how fast time seems to go anymore. Today, for example, is the last day of April. Hard to imagine. April showers bring May flowers. You don't sound real excited about that because of the rain. But it seems like we got here quick. Even April only has 30 days, we still got here quick. And April can be a very busy month. We start with April Fool's Day, or at least some of you start with that. And then depending on a year like this year, considerably more important is Palm Sunday, Holy Week, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday. A Jewish friend celebrate Passover. There's Earth Day and Arbor Day in April. April has as well Peanut Butter and Jelly Day, National Twinkie Day, and Grilled Cheese Sandwich Day, amongst a host of other crazy things. In the midst of all this, there's something else we may participate in but never celebrate. Tax Day, the dreaded income tax deadline we celebrate on April. Every year we hear about it, we deal with it. Newscasters show people lining up at the last minute to get their thing in before midnight. And regardless of how you feel about it, we can't know how we all feel about it, we all pay taxes. The government is adamant about us paying taxes. And when it comes to collecting your taxes, the government's very serious. The IRS has been called the most powerful branch of the government. I knew an attorney once was telling me a story. He was riding with a very wealthy client one time that was really delinquent in his taxes, and they were in a very expensive car, and they're going down, I think it was Mayfair Road or whatever, it was someplace in Beachwood. But anyway, in a busy highway, all of a sudden this guy's car is surrounded by other cars that are all ISR agents. They took the man's car and left the attorney and the man standing on the side of the road. They will get your money. And taxes, of course, are nothing new. They've been around a long time. People in Christ's day spent plenty of taxes, paid plenty of taxes, and it was a major political issue of the day as well. Taxes then were very oppressive. The Romans collected a water tax, a city tax, a meat tax, a salt tax, house tax, and taxes were levied on imports and exports. Goods in transit were taxed frequently along the way. They could just stop you. The tax burden was great, averaged about 40% of everybody's income. And the privilege of collecting taxes were at times sold to the highest bidder. And tax collectors such as Matthias and Zacchaeus were often very evil, very, very evil. The Romans would often choose, and many conquering nations would do the same thing, they would choose the Jews of the area to collect the taxes. But in turn, that particular individual became very wealthy. As the individual would collect the tax, they would often be accompanied by a Roman soldier, and you were to pay on the spot the amount they determined. It wasn't just a set amount. Whatever they determined and demanded, you paid or risked death. Packed tax collectors, you often see some translations will say publicans, the tax collectors of the day were held in deep contempt. So I said the taxes were a large issue of the day, and they often divided the Romans and the Jews, how things felt about that. And it was also an issue that one day they used to try to trap Jesus. And we'll learn something in this, looking here this morning at Matthew 22, 15 and following. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." These two groups were very unlikely cohorts. They came together for a very specific purpose. The Herodians, or the house of Herod, we'll talk about that in a minute, they were to report to the authorities anything that Jesus would say that would be considered treasonable. And if Jesus agreed with the Romans, then the Pharisees would be highly offended. And if he agreed with the Pharisees, then the Romans would be highly offended. And the wording said they plotted to entangle Jesus. And the word literally means to trap, to ensnare. And they started with false flattery in order to deceive. Once again, Matthew 22:16, they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickednesses. Some translations say, well, their evil intent. And he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are of God. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I love Jesus' bold response here. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me or trick me? That's comical, I mean, if you will. And this particular tax they're talking about was a poll tax, and it was a tax on the Jews making their political subjection to a foreign power and a pagan emperor. It wasn't just a specific tax or whatever. It was to acknowledge, really, this foreign power emperor as a god. And the Herodians that came with the Pharisees were a sect of Jews that were loyal to Herod. And many scholars think they looked to Herod as a type of Messiah, thinking that he'll come and bring favor to the Jews with Rome. And the Pharisees resented, of course, having to pay taxes to Rome as an infringement on Jewish law and the unfair control exercised over them. And so they talked about this discussion, they were asking about was a particular hated poll tax. And once again, look at Jesus' reply. Whose image and inscription is this? Caesar's. And render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and God the things that are God's. And it's interesting, the Pharisees were requiring about paying a debt, in this case giving tribute to Caesar, and Jesus replies with a different word, render, or give. And it means to fulfill an obligation. Give what is due, you are obliged to pay this. And by acknowledging whose portrait is on the coin, he acknowledged who it belonged to, the government. Fair tax or not, he is saying, because they used the coin and functioned within the government, the tax was owed or due the government. Fair or not, and corrupt government or not, they were functioning under that government. Therefore, render, give to them what is due them or belongs to them. And there's a little more going on here than meets the eye initially. As I said, the Pharisees didn't ask about God. They only acknowledged that Jesus taught God's truth. And Jesus said, his statement, men are there for the Caesar, things that are Caesar, and God the things that are God. That's a great statement. If it rightly belongs to Caesar, give it to him. But what rightfully belongs to God, render that which rightfully belongs to God. And I think it's a passage we sometimes skim over without looking closer. We should ask, what right belongs to God? What are we due to render to God? What should I render to God? If Caesar were to ask me something, to give something that rightfully belongs to God, I should not give that to Caesar, such as worship, as an example. This picture up here is a picture of a silver denarius that they were talking about, and this coin bore Caesar's image on the front and the goddess of peace on the reverse side, and an inscription that read, Tiber Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, chief priest. Whoa. Caesar divine? A chief priest? Caesar thought so. Obviously, according to scripture, he wasn't, but he thought so. He was one of the first to implement what is called emperor worship. And it was a yearly worship that acknowledged Caesar as Lord. You may owe Caesar a tax, but acknowledging him as Lord has far greater implications. The Pharisees were not acknowledging Jesus as Lord Messiah. They never acknowledged that. And scripture is clear, really, if Jesus is not your Lord, then Satan is. Though they didn't get that at the time. So then what, then, in this conversation, rightfully belongs to God? What do we render to God? And the question really can't be fully answered until you ask and answer another question first. Who is Jesus Christ to you? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and then through him you have the right to stand before God as a child of God, then you shall have no other gods before you. And if God is God, then what, as I said, is due him? And the key is acknowledging what is his, and it starts with acknowledging Jesus for who he is. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah prophesied that out of the very mouth of God, he said, God said, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and acknowledge God. Isaiah prophesied that. Romans mention it, and it's repeated once again in Philippians. In Philippians 2, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah, hallelujah is right. Jesus' name is above every name. Every knee in heaven will bow. Every knee on earth will bow, and every knee under the earth will bow at some point. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The confession of Christ will be rendered unto him by everyone everywhere. Unfortunately for many, far too late. Thank God for the privilege of saying it now. Thank God for the revelation, illumination in our lives that Christ is Lord. Thank God that we can bow before him now as God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when you accept Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you become a child of God now. You become blessed beyond measure. And along those lines, Psalm 116 tells us this: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Isn't that interesting scripture? What then should I render for the Lord, my Lord, for all his benefits that come towards me? What indeed? How about we start with complete submission to his lordship? Last week we looked at what it means to be fully surrendered to the Lord versus only committed. If you're here, you remember we read a little article out of Patrick Morley. He talked about he was traveling overseas once, and he talked to one of his interpreters after a couple of weeks, asked him what, you know, they thought of American Christians. And one of the things the fellow said was this: surrender, because he said we no longer use the word surrender, we use commitment. Surrender means giving up control, turning over all to the Master Jesus. By changing the word commitment to the word commitment rather than surrender, your relationship with Christ has become something you do. Therefore, you're able to keep control. Surrender means giving up all rights to oneself. Philippians says the name of Jesus is above every other name. So how many things in your life that take precedence over the lordship of Jesus? Anything we allow to be in front of him or to deter or distract from him becomes named above him. Dictionary defines Lord as a person possessing supreme power and authority as a ruler, a designation of the supreme being, God, Jesus Christ, especially in the expression, our Lord. You know, I find interesting, when we have a need in our life, financial, healing, oppression of the enemy, whatever it may be, we love acknowledging the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Rightfully so. Bless God, the name of Jesus is above every other need, sickness, whatever we may have. His name's above. And we love acknowledging that. He's Lord. And thank God for the right and the privilege to do it, to use his name and giving us that authority in our need. Thank God for the power and authority in Christ, Lord of Lords, Lord Jesus. What happens when we turn it around? When we have something in our lives that we like, we enjoy, but displeases God, suddenly we're less likely to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. Suddenly we're less likely to acknowledge that he's right and we're wrong. Suddenly we want things our way. We are a fickle bunch. And the truth is, we would rather I preach on the benefits of God than being submitted or serving God. That's just a reality. Tell me what God does for me. And yet when Jesus says to render unto God the things that are God's, we should pay attention. Jesus is either Lord or he's not. And we're blessed to live in a country that allows us to worship God on our terms, at our time, or our choosing, however we would like. And I said that because I want you to imagine for a moment, if the president would pass an order that proclaims you have to come, and he erected a statue, and you have to come and worship that statue when he chooses to do so. We would never sell for that, would we? I mean, the thought sounds absurd, right? I put this statue up, I'm the president, and you're going to come. When I call you, whenever it is, you're going to stop and worship that statue. It's absurd, but for some it was more than an absurdity. Daniel this morning, 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There we go. Then a herald shouted, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So with the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bow to the ground and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I mean, they're called to worship the statue, whether it be of the king or one of his false gods. And they're also worshiping the gold, the materialism that it represents. And it's to be done at the time the king chooses. So he sets that up, and then we see moving on in Daniel, chapter 3, verse 8. But some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Long live the king." Some translations say, "O king, live forever. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. So these astrologers go to the king, and some of the translations will call them Chaldeans. And that's kind of what they were. They were astrologers, but the Chaldeans took another level. They were very adept at pagan worship, charts, the stars, all that kind of stuff. All the things there was a strong warning against in Deuteronomy. It's a worship of the creation rather than the creator, really. And the astrologers, if you might recall, could not interpret the king's dream just a chapter previous in chapter 2. King had a horrible dream. He calls all the astrologers and all the magicians and everybody else, "Tell me what dream I had." And they said, "Well, what? We'll interpret it if you tell us the dream." No, you got to tell me the dream. Nobody could do it. He was going to kill them all. And he had put Daniel and these other fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in charge of several places over the kingdom because they turned to be very wise. And he was going to kill everybody. So Daniel says, he actually goes to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel says, "Pray." He said, "Give us a little more time." He tells these guys coming to kill him, "Give us a little more time." He goes to these fellows and says, "Let's all pray that God will reveal." And God reveals a dream, and Daniel comes and presents it to the king, gets put in even more charge. He's just held in great authority. So these astrologers that were put to shame, if you will, although Daniel saved their lives, they come forward to rat out now on Daniel's friends, who also had positions of authority. So that's what's happening here. And so pick it up here in verse 14 of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace, and then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were really pagan names given to them when they were captured. They were a pagan name, as Daniel was called, Belteshazzar or something like that. I always struggle pronouncing these names. I'd rather call him Danny personally, you know. But they gave him all these four names, kind of acknowledging their idols and their pagans. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a great response to the king's demands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty." He's basically saying, as we work through this, they're saying, "I'll tell you right now, forget it. We will not bow down and worship false gods, even if we have to die." And Nebuchadnezzar had mocked their God, our God. "What God will be able to save you from my hand?" The men had an answer, and a bold answer at that. "Our God, whom we serve, will be able to deliver us from that fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." I mean, let's stand before the king. This furnace is right there. That's pretty bold. But that's the kind of confidence God wants you and me to have in our relationship with our God. Even in their confession of faith, look closely. Even in their confession of faith, they're willing to submit to God's will, whatever that may be. Verse 18, "But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, we'll never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you've set up." I mean, that's allowing the sovereign lordship of our God in your life. "Thy will be done, Lord, not mine. I'm trusting you to save me, but even if you don't, you're still God." At times we've sought God for a real need or a direction, and we've prayed and have often said for years, we give God our advice to just do this and we'll all be happy. And when he doesn't move the way we think he should, or things aren't moving in the direction of time we think it should, how many times have we given up and do it our way? "We're going to do it this way. We're going to kind of take control of this now. You can't wait any longer." For these men, there were no gray areas. No room for compromise. We live in a society of compromise. And I'm not talking about the kind of compromise you need at times to resolve a dispute. No, we live in a society of compromise that compromises God's will and God's holiness. The worship of false gods was common back then for a long time after Caesar's coin called him divine. Back then, one would have to go and burn incense at the altar proclaiming the current emperor God. Every year they'd go and burn this incense at this altar, proclaim this emperor God, and then they would be given a paper that permitted them to work. If you did not burn the incense and not proclaim the emperor God, you got no paper, you got no work, no money, you're not allowed to buy or sell, you could even be put to death. God says he's a jealous God, and he'll have no other gods before him. When Jesus spoke about worshiping God in spirit and truth, I suspect he might have recognized that many of these other people are worshiping these false gods in compromise. Because Christ wants our absolute worship and absolute truth without compromise. So we see this here in Daniel 3:19. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. There's a song called The Song of the Three Holy Children in the Apocrypha, but it's somewhat historical, I guess. And it stated that servants kept throwing rosin, pitch, tow, and small wood, so the flames streamed above the furnace 49 cubits, which is over 73 feet tall. That's how hot this furnace was. The king was angry. And the devil had a stronghold in this society of the kings. And he vented his anger towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he poured out his anger through the king. We live in a world of strongholds and compromise. Killing a baby's calling it a choice. Prayer in schools not permitted. Lewd and lascivious behavior is the norm. Our TVs have 24/7 of ungodly lifestyles being exhibited and call it normal. Unmarried sex is common and virgins are not the norm. It is norm in our society to deny God, his godly principles, and satisfy self. Godliness stands against these strongholds and trusts God to carry you through the battle. Godliness stands against this compromise and strongholds and trust our God to carry us through the battle. We're called to render our hearts in submission to his glory and his holiness. So the king summons his strongest soldiers and commands them to bind them. The wording's very specific. They put turbans on, they dressed them, they bound them as securely as they could, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, threw them into the furnace. Scripture says the furnace is so hot that these strongest soldiers of the king, they burned up just throwing these fellows into the furnace. Can you imagine that? They were burned up just getting close to it. So later on, the king comes to a hole in the side of the furnace. There was a hole. I think they used bellows to get it fodder, and somehow he could look in, I imagine, very carefully, and as hot as it was. King looks into the side of the furnace through a hole. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, your majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look! I see four men not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." I wish Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego would have said, "No, you come here." "Come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. God protected them in the midst of their crisis. God didn't care that the enemy had a stronghold there. He was not impressed by it. God took it as a challenge. What God is going to rescue you from my hand? God says, "I will. I will." Because his name's above every other name. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But consider this and answer this, if you will. Would God have still been with them if they had burned up? Yeah, sure. It's called being submitted to the sovereign will of God in your life. These men stood before the king, willing to trust God for God's desired outcome, stating what they were believing, still trusting God. And maybe the real lesson here, I think, is that we can walk among an ungodly world and not come out smelling like the world. We are ambassadors of holiness and truth and godliness. We may walk around in a compromised world full of strongholds, we don't have to smell like the world. King was so astonished, he decreed that no one was permitted to even speak against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, our God, or they would be cut in pieces and their houses burned. These men had made an impact for godliness. We're called to do the same. And here's what I think is interesting. You probably didn't catch it. I tried to illuminate in the words, but I didn't get it at first either over the years. But the only thing that was burnt in the fire was the things that bound them. Walking faithfully with God will cause you to be free of the things that bind you, that Satan binds you with, the strongholds of the enemy. God will burn them right off when you get in the presence of God. What is God asking you to render unto him today? Do you have a stronghold in your life? A compromise in your life? Are you willing to make a stand for God? Are you willing to trust God, to stand for Christ? Because while we live in a society that we wish was full of the Spirit of God, we don't. We live in a society that's compromised. Get along. Just do this one thing and you'll be fine. Cheat in this sale. Compromise over here. Just the one time. God looks for no compromise. Never going to be easy. Thankfully, we won't be asked to worship a 90-foot. Do you know how 90 feet tall is? This ceiling is about 14. That's over six times higher than that. I can't even express you 90 foot. We won't be asked to worship a 90-foot tall statue. In our country, we won't be risk thrown into a fire. There are other countries that could risk death for naming Christ. And in the midst of the privileges that God has given us in this life, do we compromise? Maybe it's time to render to God what is due God. Total surrender, total commitment, trusting him. Amen? Invite the worship team to come forward. When Satan tempted Jesus, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, which we know now is just, like I said, compromise. I'll give you all this if you'll bow down and worship me. And Christ answered, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Fully surrendered to the Most High God. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.